Acts chapter 4, we're continuing our series on growing pains. We're looking at the persecution and the expansion of the church. But in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, let's read that together. It says, "And being let go," that's Peter and John, "they went to their own companions," that's the church, "and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" Verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Verse 31 says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Back in verses 29 through 31, those are the verses we're looking at right now. And it's interesting because as we come to this last portion of this prayer meeting that they had when Peter and John was let go from prison, we see what they ask for in their prayer. Now, if you remember, they were told not to speak, to preach, to teach, or say anything at all in the name of Jesus about the resurrection. Do not speak in his name. When they come back to the church gathers around Peter and John, I believe by looking at the text, and they begin to pray for Peter and John. And as they're praying for Peter and John, it's interesting what they ask for. Number one, they ask in verse 29, they ask for more boldness and more power. "Grant us boldness that we can speak, and then stretch forth your hand, and let signs and wonders be done in the name of your servant Jesus." So they ask for boldness and power. And because of what they ask for, they're eventually, as we go to chapter 5, they're going to ask for more trouble. A lot of times when we pray for more boldness or more courage or more spiritual power, it's not for a spiritual picnic, for you to be blessed and get goosebumps and for people to know you're spiritual and things like that. That's not what spiritual power is for. Along with the spiritual power, along with the spiritual boldness, came a great spiritual battle. And we talked about that last week. So when they were praying, "Give us more boldness, give us more power," they were asking for more trouble, which they'll get in chapter 5 when we go there. And so you could say as they were praying to the Lord, what they were saying to the Lord was, "Lord, bring it on. Bring on the power. Bring on the boldness." At the same time, they were saying to their enemies, "And you, who've told us not to speak in Jesus' name, bring it on." Because they're going to bring it on. So you can expect, when you receive spiritual power, all the Lord will bring it on if you ask. And your enemies will bring it on as well. And that's what we're going to see. Last week, we talked about some principles in this prayer. And in verse 29, we talked about that they prayed, number one, with confidence. Look at verse 29. It says, "Now, Lord," their confidence was in the one to whom they pray to, not in themselves, but their confidence was in the Lord. They prayed with confidence, and they prayed for confidence. Number one, they prayed with confidence because they knew who they were praying to. Lord. Now, Lord, it's all about you. You've got to do this because we can't, because we're weak in our flesh. So it was directed to the Lord. Their confidence was in the Lord, and that's who they were praying to. That's why they prayed with confidence. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, the Bible says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him." Who, in us? No, in him. "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." That is an awesome, awesome verse, an encouraging verse. But not only did they pray with confidence, and their confidence was in the Lord, they knew who they were praying to, but they prayed for confidence. Look at the rest of the verse in verse 29. "Look on their threats and grant to your servants boldness." They prayed for confidence. They prayed for boldness. They prayed that the Lord would give them this courage. Why? Because they knew who they were praying for. They were praying for Peter and John. These guys have a track record of blowing it real big. I could go through Peter's whole record and bore you with lots of details here, and I'm not going to do that. But the one he's noted for real well is when they were coming to arrest Jesus. You remember that? And he cut off the servant of the high priest. He cut his ear off and whipped out a sword, and Peter was going to protect God. You know, I'll take care of you, Lord. If you remember when Jesus told him, I've got to die, Peter said, no, not as long as the rock's around. You ain't got nothing to worry about, Jesus. You're not going to die. He's like, oh, Peter, you have no idea that the enemy is desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. So Peter is blown up big time many times, and this is one of the great times is when his enemies come against him, or they came against Jesus. He whipped out the sword and was going to cut their ear off. What about John? You know John, the one who lays his head on Jesus' breast and just, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved is also the same disciple who said when the people wouldn't listen to Jesus' message, you want us to send down fire from heaven and consume them all? Along with his brother James. And these guys have a tendency to blow it. And knowing that our confidence is not in ourselves because we are weak and we will blow it, the church prays for them because of that. And I love that. And you can see that because in verse 29 it says, grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak. Do you see that? I think they're praying for Peter and John at this point. And so guess what? I find in my life, I need prayer too. Because I tell you what, I'm prone to blowing it myself, to take things in my own hands, to overestimate the power of my flesh and the talents and the gifts that I have, and not to rely upon the Lord, but to rely upon myself and to stand up for God. And many times I blow it when I do that. So we need to be praying for each other, praying for one another. Why? Because we know who we're praying for. We need prayer. We should be praying for one another. I love that. They pray for Peter and John. And then we talked about the spiritual battle that we go through as believers last week. But that brings us to verse 30. In verse 30, they pray with expectation. They really have this crazy notion that what they ask from the Lord is going to be given to them. They pray with not only confidence, but they pray with expectation. They pray as if what they're asking for is really going to happen. Can we do that as believers? Can we pray confidently because we know who we're praying to? And can we pray expectantly because we know that if we pray anything according to His will, He hears us? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. They pray with expectation. Look at verse 30. It says, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They're expecting to see God move. Hudson Taylor, when he first went to China, it was in a sailing vessel. And very close to the shore of Cannibal Islands, the ship was becalmed and it was slowly drifting shoreward, unable to go about, and the savages on the island were eagerly anticipating a feast. The captain came to Reverend Taylor and besought him to pray for the help of God. I will, said Taylor, provided that you set your sails to catch the breeze. The captain declined to make himself a laughingstock by unfurling the sails in a dead calm. Taylor said, I will not undertake to pray for the vessel unless you prepare the sails. And it was done. While engaged in prayer, there was a knock at the door of his stateroom. Who is there? The captain's voice responded, are you still praying for wind? Yes. Well, said the captain, you'd better stop praying because now we have more wind than we can manage. When you're asking something according to God's will, and you know what God's called you to do, and you know His will for your life, it's okay to unravel the sail and expect the wind to blow. And that's exactly what they did. D.L. Moody once said this, if you pray for bread and bring no basket to carry it, you prove the doubting spirit, which may be the only hindrance to the gift that you ask. Wow. 1 John chapter 5, the next verse, I quoted verse 14 to you earlier. Verse 15 says this, And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we've asked of him. So when you ask according to God's will, can you expect God to answer you? Yes. Yes. Bring the basket. Unfurl the sails. God's going to answer. Expect it. It's been said that nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which lies outside of the will of God. And here, as you see them pray, they're not praying for their own safety. They don't have their own betterment or their own protection in mind. But as they pray, they're praying that the kingdom of God would be expanded here. The prayer is not all about themselves. It's, Lord, give us power. Give us boldness. Stretch forth your hand so that we can speak in your name. Do you see that? It's been said that the glory of God, not the needs of men, is the highest purpose of answered prayer. The glory of God. And that's what they're concerned with as they ask for the boldness and for the power. Let's move on to verse 31. They pray in expectation, verse 30. Verse 31, we're going to take a look now at the results. Let's look at the results of the prayer. It says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, if you read commentaries about this portion of Scripture, most likely your commentary is going to say that there was an earthquake when they prayed. You yourself, if you've read this portion of Scripture, you may think after reading it, oh, well, God sent an earthquake, shook the place, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that most people think that and believe that, but it doesn't say that, does it? It just says the place where they were gathered together was shaken. It doesn't say that it was an earthquake. We assume it was an earthquake because what else could make the place shake? Right? As you look through Scripture, one of the reasons theologians and smart people that read the Bible think that it's an earthquake is because as you look through the Scriptures, many times an earthquake is kind of like a token. It's kind of like a symbol or a manifestation of the presence of God. So when God's there, you know, there's an earthquake. And that happens many times in Scriptures. So what people believe about the Scripture is that God sent an earthquake here in response to their prayer as a visual aid, so to speak, or as a way to let them physically know that God was with them. So he sent this earthquake. Well, the Scripture doesn't say that. But here's what I think is more important. Is it important that the place is shaken or that the people are shaken? Is it important that when we gather together for worship that we feel or sense the presence of God here at church when we worship together and when we gather together? Is that as important as we sense the presence of God in our own individual hearts and lives throughout the week? Does God want to shake the building or shake us? Does God want to manifest himself in this building with signs and wonders or maybe with a cloud or something physical? Or does he look at us like the temple and he wants his presence to be in us? Yes, that's the point. He wants to shake us. And we often, many times, as believers, we often wait to pray when we're shaken up. We wait till the world shakes us up. We wait till a situation shakes us up. We usually wait until something comes into our comfortable life and shakes us up, and then we begin to pray. What I find it interesting here, they pray to be shaken. And that's exactly what happens here. They just come out of a court case, being arrested, sent to court, and released, and told not to preach in Jesus' name anymore. And what do? They go back and pray for more. And many times we don't do that. We'll wait till something shakes us. Then we'll pray. Maybe we should pray that God would shake us. And then maybe then we would be filled with the Spirit. Maybe then we would have the boldness and the power we need. Maybe there's some things in our life that have made us comfortable that we don't see the need for the Holy Spirit in our life. Maybe we don't see the need for the power of the Spirit in our life. Maybe we don't see the need to witness to people. You know what I'm saying? To do God's work. Maybe we're so enveloped and enwrapped in our lives and in our needs and what we want and what we think we have to have that we've become comfortable. And I can say in America, yeah, we have. As Christians, we've become very comfortable. As believers, we're very comfortable. We're happy with the status quo. We're happy going to church on Sunday and just, you know, hey, that's fine, you know. But what about through the week? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Are you asking the Lord to shake you up? Are you letting Him fill you with the Spirit and use you while you're at work? Or you're around your family, or your neighbors, or wherever you may be? Or is this the only time you crack up in your Bible and you pray? Or is this the only time you worship and enjoy the presence of the Lord? Listen, complacency breeds apathy. When you become comfortable, you'll become complacent. You know when you become comfortable and complacent because all of a sudden you'll start having certain phrases in your life that mean a lot to you, like, that's good enough. That's fine. That's okay. You really don't have to pray that much. You really don't have to read your Bible. Come on. Every day. The whole Bible in a year, that's a thick book, man. We become very complacent, comfortable with our life. And what happens, it breeds apathy. When you start having the attitude that, you know, less is more. In music, there's a little saying, especially if you go into a recording studio, less is more. It's not that way in Christianity. And when you have that attitude, what happens is you begin to get apathetic. Well, because I have that attitude, it now affects my actions. So now, well, that's good enough. Or that's okay. Or the Lord doesn't really expect all that. And now you're not doing what you used to do when you first got saved. You're not enjoying the Lord, enjoying your walk. You're not growing. You're not serving the Lord like you used to. Why? Because you become apathetic. Here's what happens to us. It's the old frog in the kettle syndrome. What happens is you get around too many other Christians who are apathetic and who are comfortable, and they convince you it's okay. In fact, they'll tell you that, man, you know, now, wait a minute, going to church more than once a week, that's a little too much now. God doesn't expect all that. He don't expect more than one chapter a day, does he? Or 15 minutes in prayer. You know what I'm saying? We have these little things in our life where we start telling people, to be a Christian, you don't have to do this. Man, that's a sign. That is a sign. If it ever comes out of your mouth or someone ever tells you, I don't have to do that to be a Christian, telling you, be very cautious, because it could be that they're very comfortable, complacent, and become apathetic, and they'll drag you right to that same place of comfortableness, that the only thing that will make you really, really, really seek God is cancer, or is somebody dying in your family, or, you know, something happens in your life to where, you know, you lost your job, or something big has to happen before you really start getting serious with God again. That's sad. Because he wants a relationship with us. Not religion, relationship. He's a father who looks at us as his children, and he loves us and wants to spend time with us. And so many times we wait till something shakes our world before we pray, and here they pray to be shaken. Again, they're asking, Lord, bring it on. I love what Watchman Nee once said one time. He said, when a Christian really gets his temperature up to the point to where it's normal, everybody thinks he's got a fever. It's true. Don't wait until the circumstances of your life throw you to your knees. Don't wait to be shaken. Complacency breeds apathy. And it's just like I said, it's the old frog in the kettle syndrome. Take a frog, stick him in boiling hot water, he'll jump out because of his physical makeup. His body's not adjusted to the temperature, and he'll jump out of the water. But you put him in a pan of lukewarm water, put it on the stove, make it lukewarm, make it his body temperature, stick him in there, and he'll set in there. And then what you can do is you can slowly turn the temperature up a little at a time, and because he gets comfortable, he gets apathetic, and he won't move. And you can keep him in there until you are cooking him. You can keep him in there, and he'll stay in there, and you can take him all the way up to boil and cook him. Why? Because he became comfortable. It was the status quo. Man, I got everything I need, man. I'm set. This is comfortable. This is nice. And he gets used to it until he doesn't realize it's to his own demise. You're cooking him. You're going to have frog legs. Why do we wait to get serious with the Lord? Notice something else in verse 31. I love this. It says in the latter part of the verse, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Who are they praying for? Peter and John. Who got filled with the Holy Spirit? They all did. Who spoke the word of God with boldness? They all did. Do you know that God doesn't just want to use Peter and John? Do you realize that? He wants to use you. He doesn't want to just use the preacher. He wants to use you. Aren't you glad that God doesn't just use people in stained glass? I mean, couldn't you see this in stained glass? It would cost a fortune. He wants to use you, not just Peter and John. They're praying for Peter and John, but I love it. I heard Pastor Chuck Smith say this one time. He says, get under the spout where the glory comes out. And it's okay if a little of it, you know, you get a little close to it and someone's already there. It's okay if a little bit splashes on you. It's okay. Pray together. And when you pray together and you're praying for somebody, listen, here's one important thing about praying for other people and interceding that a lot of times we forget. I don't know why it happens this way, and I don't know why God does this, but a lot of times you end up the benefactor when you pray for somebody else. And I don't understand that. You take the time to go downtown and feed the homeless, and you'll be blessed. You go down to do something for them, and you end up walking away going, man, I am full of joy. You end up getting around somebody who has a need, and God ends up meeting your needs. I'm telling you, you believe on splash on blessings? I sure do. Because I've had them happen to me too many times where I was praying for somebody else and God met my need. Why does it work that way? I have no idea. But they were praying for Peter and John, and they all were filled. I like that. The Lord doesn't want to just use Peter and John. He wants to use every one of us. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice what they spoke in the verse. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Their prayer was answered. They spoke the word of God and they had the boldness. As we're going to see throughout the book of Acts, signs and wonders are going to be there also. But notice they spoke the word of God in this instance. Not in tongues. Back in Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, weren't they? And they spoke in tongues and shared the works of God with people. Here they're sharing the word of God with people. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the empowering of the Spirit is not that we may speak in tongues. That is not the purpose of being filled with the Holy Spirit, nor is that the evidence that you are filled with the Spirit. Rather, the purpose of the power of the Spirit in our life is that we might be bold witnesses and speak God's word, speak what he has given to us, to share him with people. Is speaking in tongues a true gift of the Holy Spirit valid for today? Yes. Does it happen today? Yes. Is that the evidence that you're filled with the Holy Spirit? No. But one validation of the Holy Spirit is boldness, the courage in the face of opposition to speak what God has said. This is now the third time since Acts chapter 2, and the second time here in Acts chapter 4, that we see the followers of Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. Third time between Acts chapter 2 and 4. Third time in three chapters. Actually, third time between two chapters. Okay? What's that tell us? The infilling of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit is not to become a monument, but it's to give you momentum. A lot of people will go back to the time when they first read it in the Bible, or it first was preached to them, or they heard, that they could have the power of the Spirit, that they could be filled with the Holy Spirit, that God wanted to give them gifts via the Holy Spirit. And it's an exciting time in your life when you really realize that God wants to use you and work through you by the power of His Spirit. It's an exciting thing. What happens for a lot of us is we do this. We read it in the Bible. Our faith is built. We ask the Lord, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. He fills us with the Spirit. And then what happens is we look back to that because it made such an impact in our life that we make it a monument. And we say things like, hey, man, you remember when we were all praying and filled with the Holy Spirit? We went out and witnessed, or, you know, we prayed for somebody and they were healed, or this happened or that happened and the Lord was working through us, you know. Remember when all that, remember the good old days, you know? When actually, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And I've taught this and taught this, but I'm going to teach it again. Listen, he says, be filled with the Spirit. First of all, that's not an option. It's a command in the Greek language. Paul's not saying, as a Christian, you have the option to be filled with the Spirit or not to be filled with the Spirit. It's your choice. No, he says, give the Spirit the control. Being filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. One of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is self-control. So when you see people who say they're filled with the Spirit out of control, then you know they're not filled with the Spirit, because the Spirit, you're never more in control than when the Spirit's in control. The Bible says that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. When I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean I go wacko. And you got to realize, too, when people say things like this, they'll do things in the name of the Spirit, and then they'll say, I couldn't help myself. Okay. When you have diarrhea, you can't help yourself. Okay? When you're in church and you're making a spectacle of yourself, you can help it. When you're out in public trying to show people how spiritual you are, you can control that. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're never more in control than at that moment. Because our selfish, sinful nature is to desire what we want and do what we want. A lot of the things that I want and you want and you desire and I desire that are fleshly aren't godly. Now, here's my point. Being filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. And I've given you this analogy before, but you've heard it said, you know, to be filled with the Spirit is like filling up a glass with water, right? Here's you, and then the Lord fills you up with the Holy Spirit as if you would put water in this bottle. As to say, our spirit or our heart is like an empty container that can be filled with something. And actually, in the Greek language, when Paul says be filled with the Spirit, that's not what it means. And you've heard this analogy. The power of the Spirit's like this. It's like when you're driving your car and your gas gauge goes over to empty. What happens? Your car starts to sputter, right? Then it quits running. Why? You're out of gas. So being filled with the Spirit is like in your Christian life running on empty. So you have to go back to the spiritual gas station and you need to be filled with the Spirit again. You need to fill up your tank. So you drive up to the spiritual gas tank and put the nozzle in and get filled up again. Fill the tank up, right? Now, what happens when you fill your car, when it's been empty and you fill it up with gas and it's full now, and you crank it over, what happens? You got power, right? Oh, man, it turned over. And then you put it into drive, right? Now you're moving. See, that's like being filled with the Spirit. Well, I would beg to differ with you. In the Greek language, that's not what it means. I understand the analogy and I appreciate it. But it's not correct. Here's what being filled with the Holy Spirit is. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is you getting out of the driver's seat and asking God to control the car. That's what being filled with the Spirit is. Being filled with the Spirit isn't putting more gas in your tank. Being filled with the Spirit is you scooting over to the passenger side, putting on your seatbelt because you're going for a ride, and saying to the Lord, would you drive my car? Take me where you want to take me. You're in control. That's what being filled with the Holy Spirit means. It means to be controlled by the Spirit. That's a better analogy, letting him have the steering wheel. And so here we see they're filled again. Third time, from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 4. What's the point? Paul says, be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. That phrase, be filled with the Spirit, in the Greek language means be being filled or be continually filled with the Spirit. In other words, continually give him control. Continually. Make a conscious effort. Get out of the driver's seat and say, Lord, would you take this thing? Please. Why? Because I'm prone to grab the wheel. When things don't look like they're in control for me in my life, what happens? I want to grab the wheel. Are you one of those people that when you drive in the passenger seat, for some strange reason, you think there's a brake pedal on the floor? Are you one of those? I can't stand driving with people like that. I know I'm a bad driver. I will admit that. I have no qualms about that. Tease me all you want. It doesn't bother me. I'm a horrible driver. But I make it. But I can't stand those people that when I'm driving with them, you know, and we make a turn and we do something, you know, or we're about to hit somebody or whatever, and then they slam the floor like there's a brake pedal on their side. We're prone to do that, aren't we? When we're not in control. We're prone to want to grab the driver's wheel. So we have to continually be being filled. We have to continually say, Lord, here, you take the wheel. You take it. You see the point there? And that's what it means. That's why you see, again, here in Acts 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again. When do you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? When's a good time to ask to be filled with the Spirit? Whenever you need it. I'd suggest every day. Don't wait until you're in a situation. Wake up in the morning. Say, Lord, I need you today. Take the driver's seat. Take the wheel. We're going to close here. And if you notice, look at the next verse in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And it says, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it says, and great grace was upon them. What we're going to look at next week for the rest of the chapter, they were in unity. And because they were in unity, and they were ministering to each other and with each other, God gave them great grace, and they began to share. They began to share everything with each other. What's it all due to? I'm convinced it's all due to prayer. You ever heard this statement? The family that prays together stays together. You know it's true for a church? The church that prays together stays together. You will be closer to the people you pray with than anybody else. You will. Because the church never becomes united as one as when they're praying together, asking for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what we see. When they begin to pray together, they stayed together. They shared with each other. And great grace was upon them, and the Lord was using them mightily. And I'd like to end the day with this quote here. Dr. R.A. Torrey was a noted evangelist and a great educator, and he said this. He said, pray for great things, expect great things, and work for great things. He said, but above all, pray.